If you have a Bible, you can take it now and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As we read this morning, we'll be focusing our attention today on Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, now we come before your presence and ask for your help as we look into your word. We pray that Christ would be exalted in our minds and our hearts, that we would be reminded of these great truths of our salvation, that we would understand the implications of the cross and just how much you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of the church, your bride, your temple, and how much you value that. Work in us this morning through your word, by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Antiques Roadshow has become an icon of American culture. Do we have any fans out there? It has remained on the air without fail for 26 seasons. In 2017, a lucky guest to the show brought a vase that he had purchased at a consignment shop for $5. A pottery expert was brought in and identified it as, quote, a seriously, seriously good piece of Overbeck. You all know what that is, right? Apparently, it was a piece of pottery made by a company run by four sisters in Indiana. And he estimated that it would sell at auction for $50,000 to $100,000. A family from Long Island found an authenticated copy of the Declaration of Independence in a desk in their home. The document was published by John Holt on July 9th of 1776, pretty close to when it was written. 500 copies had been published and distributed, but only a few remain in existence down to today, including this one. The document sold at auction in New York for $1.5 million, found in a desk. Realizing the true value of something when it has been commonly undervalued or underappreciated can be a fun experience, right? That's why we watch the show. That's why it's been on for 26 seasons. And that's why we're doing this series on the church. Typically, the church can and is undervalued by the world and even by Christians. People say the church is just a business. You know, you sort of put your money in the plate, you get your religion in return, right? Or the church is just a social club. Or the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. And indeed, there is some validity to each one of those charges. But where there is a true church, where Christ is not only called Lord, but heeded as Lord, where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, where the true gospel is heralded, and where the Spirit of the living God is active, there is a true church, and God has something very different to say about it. They are His people, and it is important to hear about how valuable and precious God considers a rabble like us. And we can hear it in His Word. We began this series, The Beauty of His Bride, the Doctrine of the Church, so that we as a church and part of the church could refresh and recalibrate our thinking about who indeed we are according to God's definition and according to His valuation. You may be thinking this whole business here and what we're doing week in and week out isn't worth very much. In fact, it's not even really worth my time. I hope that in this series you'll put your own opinion aside and allow God to be the expert appraiser regarding the value of His church. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 5 looking at the church as the bride of Christ. Before that, if you remember, we took a step back and asked some very basic questions about the church. We asked, what is the church? And we answered, the church is a spiritually unified assembly of people. Right? So it's not a building, it's not a club, It's not an organization. It is a spiritually unified assembly of people from all different backgrounds who have been supernaturally called and converted by God and who therefore trust, worship, serve, and proclaim their Savior, Jesus Christ. How many remember that from a number of weeks ago? One, two, three. Okay. And because it's a spiritually unified assembly of people, we ask, okay, who is the church? If the church is a unified assembly, who are they? What characteristics qualify them? Number one, those who have heard and believe the gospel. Also, those who have been born again. And those who worship and serve Jesus. And last, we had asked, whose is the church? This was the most important question to identify the church. And it's amply answered in Scripture. The church belongs to God. It is God's church, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our belonging, especially to Jesus Christ, is described in various rich spiritual analogies in the Word of God. Jesus is the head. The church is His body. Jesus is our shepherd. We are His flock. Jesus is our cornerstone. The church is His temple. Jesus is our Savior. We are the saved or delivered. Jesus is our Redeemer. And we are the redeemed or the freed. Jesus is the vine, the main trunk vine, and we are the branches. He is our husband. We are His bride. He is our high priest, and we are the worshipers. All of these are invested with significant truth about the value of the church and the purpose of the church, and especially our relationship to Jesus Christ. This inestimable value of the church is really not because of who we innately are, or because of any inflated notions that somehow we are the particularly more valuable people to God. No, the value doesn't come from us, but rather from who saved us and who is our deliverer and who is our Savior. Listen to Acts 20, 28 as Paul is exhorting the elders of the Ephesian church. He charges them to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And Peter says something similar in chapter 1, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but rather with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The church has this intrinsic value, not because you think that our building is great and the people here are great or our services are great. That's not what we're talking about. You have value because you were purchased by the blood of the Son of God. Amen. And that demands that as you think about the church, you think about it well. And as you treat other people in the church a certain way, you treat them well because they are Christ's and they're His by virtue of His shed blood. That's why God thinks of the church the way that He does. They are His people. We can think of it this way. A masterful piece of artwork has value. And over time, it can have more value depending upon the artist and his name. And it gets to such an extent that the more his works are valued and the more his name is esteemed, any little sketch that he has done could be worth millions of dollars, right? And it's not because of that little sketch. It's because of the name of the artist who sketched it. And for the church, that's exactly the issue. We are valued and treasured by God because we are His possession and the redeemed people of Him. It's He that invests us with this great value. We talked about the church as His bride. We want to begin talking this morning about the church as God's temple. The church as God's temple. And again, in this spiritual analogy, there are tons of truth invested into that picture that's important for us to understand. I want to take several weeks to expand on this theme. And if I can just speak from the heart briefly, this is something that I am extremely passionate about. There are some wonderful truths tied to this description of the church that are essential for us to grasp. As we dive into this, there are several passages that I'd like you to jot down where this truth is made explicit in the New Testament. And if you are in your personal devotional time, it may be helpful and enjoying to read these passages and compare them and see how each one describes the church as a temple of God, but then ties different principles and truths to it that are all important for us to understand. Important for us to see. They have implications for how we think about ourselves as a church, what we value as a church, what we do as a church. These passages flesh out that theme. But also in this series about the church as a temple, there are attendant themes that are going to go along and be woven through each message. In other words, we cannot speak about the temple of God, whether it was in the Old Testament tabernacle, or then Solomon's temple, or later on the rebuilt temple, or later on Herod's temple, or the church, or even the future temple. Okay? We can't speak of any of them without understanding that in the background are these three themes. And they are, number one, holiness. Holiness. God's presence. And then also worship. If we can grasp these truths and understand how they fit in the church as the temple of God, it will answer tons of questions about how to do church, how to prepare for church, what's important about the church, what's important about my role in the church. Okay? Holiness, God's presence, and worship all attend this theme of the temple. Well, this morning I've chosen to start with Ephesians chapter 2, which identifies the church this way, both the universal church and local church, as the temple of God. And it introduces it, really, as a result of our salvation. In other words, what God has done through Christ in people who were not saved, who were not part of Israel, who had no place in the earthly temple, what God has done in their salvation has produced them as this new temple of God, the church. And so I want to begin here. Now, just to bring us up to speed in this book of Ephesians, it's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. And there are two main sections to this book, as we've mentioned. Chapters 1 through 3 talks about the calling of the church, that is, to salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 about the conduct of the church, their walk and their manner of life. And so we're in this first half. And Paul wants them in chapters 1 through 3 to grasp the significance of their salvation. If we just consider what is the bulk of the content in these first three chapters, that's what it's all about. Perhaps there were Christians in the church who did not fully grasp their salvation. More importantly, the implications of their salvation, or the heavenly realities that exist presently for them in light of their salvation. And so Paul wants them to grasp this. We see this in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, where he puts before them all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places. We see this as he prays for them down in verse 15. Through 18, he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. See, he's trying to get them to see how great their salvation is. And as we come into chapter 2, it's the same thing. Verses 1 through 10, he speaks to them individually as believers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. If you are saved today, it is as much as of a miracle as if Christ had raised you from the dead. Spiritually, we all are dead in transgressions and sins. And if something is going to change, it cannot happen from us. Dead people are fairly incapable. Amen? It is an operation from without, from God in heaven, to rebirth you. You might think, well, all I did was I heard the gospel, I thought it was reasonable, and I believed. Well, that may have been what happened from what you saw. But the reality is that sin renders you dead spiritually, and God made you alive. Why? Because his mercy and his great love for you. Okay? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift from God based on grace, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody here this morning, I hope, has in their mind that they're here as a very good, upstanding person because of their righteous deeds, that God is one day going to accept them into heaven. No way. Not a single person in heaven will boast that way. Only people who know that they have been saved sheerly by the kindness and mercy of God. That's the emphasis in chapter 2 here. Now, beginning in verse 11, there's a subtle shift, okay? Paul still wants them to know about their salvation. He still wants them to grasp its significance and understand the implications. However, the emphasis is slightly different. Here, Paul speaks specifically about Gentile believers. Very likely, in the church, there were Jewish background believers and Gentile background. Gentile background believers. He speaks about Gentiles here specifically and the far-reaching implications that their faith in Christ has regarding their status before God. And he does so, I believe, for two reasons. One, as we've been saying, he wants them to grasp what God has done. But also, he wants those Jewish background believers to also grasp what God has done, because they would have been inclined to minimize that or see a two-tier kind of Christianity in the church. Those from, you know, the Gentiles, the poor Gentiles, and then, you know, we sort of superior Jews who are saved. Paul wants to dismantle that and know that the church in Christ is fully unified. He doesn't want the Gentiles to feel as though they are second-rate Christians because of their heritage or ethnicity. And he wants the Jews to realize that God, as God saved them by grace, he has also equally and fully saved the Gentiles by grace. So these results are spelled out here clearly. Jews and Gentiles are united in one new body, the church. They are both reconciled to God. They are reconciled to one another as well and are of God's household and God's new temple. That's what Paul goes on to describe. This morning, I want us to see this in three parts. There are three main parts to this passage and really the process of our salvation. Paul delineates them here for us to see and rejoice in this morning. He wants his readers to think through and realize these implications of their salvation, and he presents that in three main parts. First, he says, remember your former spiritual state. Remember your former spiritual state. He did that in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins individually. And now he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and he goes on. So he first wants us to remember our former spiritual state. Now, if we pause here, I want you to notice the chronological praises down through the passage. And this conveys that notion of a process for us in our salvation. It happens in our life, experience in real time. At one point, we are dead, right, in transgressions and sins. And then Christ and the gospel intrudes, and then there is something different. We are changed and transformed. Look at the chronological markers. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. And then again, verse 12, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. And then he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. When anyone is saved, there is a process that we go through, and we should be able to understand, at one time, I was lost. God found me. I heard the gospel. My eyes were open, and now my life, my desires are totally transformed. He wants us to value, by looking back, he wants us to value the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ. He says, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, there's a touch of irony in what Paul says here. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's according to your ethnicity, your physical DNA. You were not Jews. And there was a certain religious identity that went along with that, which involved idolatry and a lack of civility. They were called uncircumcised by the Jews. And this would have been a term of derision. You remember from 1 Samuel 17 when David describes Goliath. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And in verse 11 here, Paul is touching on the first point of derision that led to this hostility and division and conflict between Jews and Gentiles. The derision came from a position of a superiority on the part of the Jews and on the part of the Gentiles. They looked at Jews and their practices as just downright weird. Israel had this circumcision rite based on a covenant with God, the living God. He had given them laws. And frankly, their culture was far more civil than most of the pagan nations around them. Nevertheless, Paul, who had experienced and witnessed their hypocrisy, mentions here that their circumcision is just a token of the flesh. But you're called this by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, for Paul, he's just saying, look, it's not the real circumcision of the heart that God was looking for in Israel. And so there's this degree of superiority on the Jews' part, and it leads to hostility with the Gentiles, but it's only outward. It's only an outward issue, a far cry from what God had intended. Romans 2, Paul alludes to this, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." This was the initial central part of the rift between Jew and Gentile, religiously, culturally, and socially. And in Christ, the reality is that should be abolished. Based upon our justification by faith, based upon what Christ has done, Paul writes in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And now here's the implications. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Another place, Colossians 3:11. "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." If you're human and you have come to faith in Christ, you are justified before God freely as a gift of His grace based upon the work of the cross. And all social categories and divisions and racial ethnic categories and divisions by virtue of that reality should be torn down in the church. We receive an alien righteousness imputed to us. It makes us fully righteous before God. Excuse me. Based upon His work alone. There is not to be a second tier type of Christianity. But this rift was so entrenched culturally, socially, that it hung around in the church, right? In fact, this was the first major controversy in the early church. Much of Luke's second work, the book of Acts, is devoted to tracing how the apostles of God, the apostles of Christ, dealt with this issue in the early church. Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. A whole book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, is devoted to dealing with this issue of Jewish Christians imposing upon Gentile Christians the law or judging them if they hadn't kept the law. And this portion of Ephesians 2 is devoted to the same theme. Now, there was, however, a legitimate loss for Gentile background Christians in their former life. Look at verse 12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time..." Thank you, sir. "You shall in no wise lose your reward." Okay. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There are four descriptions here to fill out this picture of our former life This is the opposite of what the Jews had experienced being God's covenanted people. Paul says the opposite thing about them in Romans 9. For the Jews who are Israelites, he says, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. Amen. So the Jews did have a significant advantage over the Gentiles spiritually, namely that God had given them his revelation in the Old Testament and that he was constantly working through them and their nation. They could boast and say, the one true living God is our God. For the Gentiles, it was the opposite. And that's what Paul touches on here. Four descriptions that fill out this picture. First, they were separate from Christ. They had been separate from Christ for all of their life up until their salvation. There was no Messiah in their future. There would be no vindicating judge to protect them, no promised deliverer, no righteous ruling king, no Savior, no grace, no assurance of eternal life, no forgiveness or the love of God. Now, Paul wants us to remember what we were. Why? Partly because today, we realize all that we have been given in Christ for us not to become complacent. Can you remember what it was like to be without Christ in your life? At one time, you were separated from him. Number two, they were not God's people. He says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. I remember being on a trip to a Muslim country with some Christian friends. And one, we were in a taxi cab together, and one was photographing buildings as we drove by. A cop saw him and pulled him over, and inadvertently he had taken a picture of a government building. And so he was immediately taken into custody and questioned, and we thought he was going to go to prison. And boy, were we scared. We were fine as tourists, right? But as soon as he had committed this, they thought he had committed this crime, most likely a federal-level crime, he had no rights in that country. And it was a Muslim country, a fairly friendly one to the U.S. He was not a citizen of that country. We didn't have any rights before God as Gentiles. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We could never look back and see how God had blessed us, chosen us, or was working in our families. We could never feel that he was working in our nation. We were excluded from Israel, therefore excluded from God's word and his work in the world. Third, we were without God's covenant. He says, strangers of the covenants of promise. Strangers of the covenants of promise. Now, this refers to the various covenants that God had made with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was conveyed to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. Then the Mosaic covenant brought forth the law, the Aaronic covenant, the Davidic, and the new. And each covenant is laced and stitched together to the others by virtue of promise. The promise of an eternal kingdom and an eternal king and the promised seed from way back in Genesis 3:15. The fact of having a covenant with the one true living God means that you have a degree of security and trust. We didn't have that before Christ. No covenant, no security, no assurance that my life and things will pan out well in the end. No hope that I'm on the right side. Just isolated and alone. No divine support to lean heavenly on. And fourth, and really tangibly and experientially, we were without hope and without God in the world. Do you remember what it was like before coming to faith in Christ? I do, for myself. The best description I can give, that I was lost and that I was blind. I remember working at Camp Good News up in Wilderness, and I was the wilderness leader. Felt a little bit like it was more than I can handle. And I decided that one evening we would take the kids out for a hike at night. It was not dark yet, and we had one flashlight. We went pretty far, and we're having a great time, and then the flashlight started to wear out, and it was dark. And We were far enough away from anything that we literally could not see where we were going. We couldn't see in front of us. You know, you're on a certain path or trail, and you can kind of feel around for where the leaves are, but you're literally taking small steps, groping in front of you to hope that you're going in the right direction. The scariest thing, however, is when you realize, I'm not going in the right direction, and then even worse is when you realize, I don't even know what direction I'm pointed in. I mean, that can be a scary, disorienting thing. We wandered about in the darkness for quite a while, and it got worse and worse. The thing that saved us was someone lit a lantern in the cafeteria area. I don't remember what they call it, or what they called it. At that point, we still couldn't see anything around us, but at least we could see where we ought to head, right? Without that, you're just lost and blind, disoriented, and you don't know where to go. It's a fearful thing. That is what my life was like before Christ. I can remember entertaining in my mind a slew of disconnected beliefs about God, about the world, about myself, my values, my ethics. I had no idea what to do with my life, why it even mattered, what I should do, who I should be, where I could find happiness, security, hope, significance. Absolutely no clue. But I was grasping for it everywhere. In people, relationships, trends, different aspects of my identity, movies, books, things that I had heard. But altogether, no clue. It was blindness and darkness until the light of Christ shone. I mean, once that shone in my mind, it was the one thing that gave direction. It was like everything clicked. It said, go that way. This is the way in which you should go. Do I have a purpose because of the gospel? Yes. Do I have value because of the gospel? Yes. Do I have an identity because of the gospel? Yes. Do I have a purpose for my life? Absolutely. It's all laid in the gospel and in following Christ. Go that way. Come out of the darkness and to the light. And for every believer this morning, Paul says, remember that. Remember the tremendous benefit of Christ's life in your life. So first, remember our former spiritual state. And then second, recount Christ's sufficient work. He calls us to recount Christ's sufficient work, and this takes up the bulk of the passage. Remember where we came from spiritually, but also recount what Christ has done. And it's an interesting part in this process of the chronology, right? We have three parts, and there's some chronology. We usually think that it's past, present, future. Not so here. Paul goes, think about your past. And then he says, think about this event fixed in the further distant past, and then realize what's happened in the present. So now we're looking back at the cross to recount the far-reaching implications of Christ's work. Notice verse 13. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Christ has effected a change. And the overarching phrase here, the most general one, is he himself is our peace. Where there was hostility and estrangement, Christ brought peace. This did not come in a nebulous or ambiguous manner. It wasn't Jesus. We're sort of like the hippie version of Jesus saying, chillax, man, everything's okay. Make peace, not war. He himself is our peace because of an event, because he established peace through his work on the cross. Now, notice also how heavy laden this passage is, or laced this passage is, with references to the cross, specifically. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, these Gentiles, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. See? Verse 16. And he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God. How? Through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That is, through him and through the culminating event of his crucifixion, Christ has effected these changes to our spiritual status. And they are huge, especially in light of who we were. 4 points again here described. First, he has reconciled us to God. He has reconciled us to God. Those who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 18. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Reconciliation to God is a tremendous relief and praise and glory for the believer, and it comes through Christ. Do you realize that your former state in guilt and sin was hostility before God? The Bible says that we were enemies of God. The Bible says that because of our guilt in breaking the law of God and in rebelling against God and being selfish and sinning against others, we were destined for wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but apart from knowing the gospel, I did not know what to do with that reality. And so what I did was I despised God and wanted nothing to do with God and run away from God. But I couldn't change my sin. I couldn't change who I was. I couldn't change the verdict. I couldn't change my standing before him. We were enemies of God. How do you think you'll fare against God if that's where you're at today? When you stand before him, naked and bare? How do you think you'll fare if you're his enemy? Not well. Not well. But because of his great love, he reconciled us. Turn to Romans 5, if you will. Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasizes this aspect of reconciliation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is unshakable. That doesn't change. You can wake up in the morning and have problems with people and say, look, I have peace with God. At least I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You have full pardon and reconciliation with God. When you go before him in prayer, you have a right to be there. Things are okay because of Christ. Do you realize this morning that if you are outside of Christ, stuck in your sin, things are not okay with you and God? A lot of people say, well, I don't know about Jesus, but I'm a very spiritual person. I'm not really a Christian, and I don't appreciate organized religion of any kind, but I pray a lot. The Bible says you are an enemy of God. If I came to my enemy and told him something I wanted him to do, would he listen? He hears your prayer. Things are not right. Before you start to pray again in your way, come to Christ and be reconciled to God. That is the most fundamental problem in anyone's life, is that you're not right with God. And the gospel is that he has, in his love, given the way for us to be reconciled. Come be reconciled to this loving God. The hostility was ours. We rebelled. We sinned, not him. He came in love to reconcile us. Number two, he has unified Jewish and Gentile believers. And this is really the emphasis in the passage in addressing the issue in the church. Through the cross, he has unified Jewish and Gentile believers. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Rich visual passage here. This rift between Jew and Gentile is a big part of this passage. Paul uses the term the two or the both down through the passage. Verse 14, he has made the two one. Verse 15, so that he might make the two into one new man. Verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body. You see this both. Two distinctions, two classes, Gentile and Jew. The cross effected a change in this distinction. Now, this kind of thing happens in the church in different ways, not just Jew and Gentile. Remember in the book of James, one of the first specific problems that he addresses in chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in the good place, and to the poor man, stand over there or sit by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Anytime in the church, there's a two-tiered Christianity. It's wrong. We see this sometimes in charismatic circles. Those who are avid tongue speakers are considered to be the more spiritual. And those who haven't yet done that are considered to be, well, they're not yet really filled with the Spirit. Or they look down on us as sort of our brother Baptists who really don't have the fullness of God's Spirit. It can happen in all kinds of different ways in a church. It's inappropriate. The cross has unified Jew and Gentile believers. There are all kinds of economic, ethnic, sociological distinctions that can be made in the church. For James, it was the wealthy were given favoritism. And we're prone to those kinds of things. That's our fallen social behavior. The gospel overhauls all of that. There's a dividing wall erected in the southern part of America, historically splitting white and black churches. What kind of church do you go to? Oh, I go to a black church. What is that? What is that biblically? Do we have instructions for how to do black church, how to do white church, how to do Korean church? No, we don't. No. It has no basis whatsoever in the Word of God. Churches, pastors, theologians writing to uphold that distinction or create that distinction were wrong. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not black sinners, then white sinners, then Korean sinners. Nor are there black justified by faith status and white justified by faith status. Jesus wasn't a white guy, he was a Jew. He died to save everybody, all ethnicities. And the characteristics that he himself created, especially for them. And in heaven, there will be a multitude of those ethnicities, all surrounding the Lamb and praising him for his salvation. There is no distinction to be made in the church. The gospel should unify people. The fact that we all come as sinners and all need grace should unify us to worship the grace giver together. Number three, see, he has destroyed the dividing wall. Verse 14 again, for he himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. We're running out of time. Now, it may be here, as Paul mentions this dividing wall, he had in mind the physical, tangible dividing wall in the temple that existed in Jerusalem at the time that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. There was a certain border there that prohibited ethnic Gentiles from approaching God closer. The Jews got closer in the temple. That might be an awkward thing if you weren't expecting it. There was a clear and public line they couldn't cross. Paul might have had that in mind. But more so, I think he's talking about this social relational rift that existed between both groups. If you remember from John 4, why did the Jews avoid Samaria? Samaria was this rift, this dividing wall. Why did the woman at the well say to Jesus, why are you talking to me? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why was Paul arrested in Acts 21? Because people thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. They say, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It was a rift. It was a wall. It was a relational wall. It was a social wall. It alienated people from one another. I remember when I was younger, around 10 years old at the time, the Berlin Wall was taken down. My mom especially made a big deal about it, and I couldn't really understand what she was getting at. We watched it on TV. We got ready to watch it. When I saw it, I thought, what's the big deal here? You know, some guy on there with a hammer or something trying to break up this wall. They're doing a pretty slow job of it. I had expected if this thing is going to be on TV, there's at least got to be some dynamite, some explosions, this dramatic tearing down of this Berlin Wall. Well, it wasn't the physical wall, right? That wasn't the significance of the event. The significance was what it had represented. Division within Germany, more so a symbol of the end of communism in Eastern Europe. Huge swelling ideologies had met at that wall. It was a border for them. Ideologies that influenced countries and groups of people. And it was torn down. There was hostility at that wall for years. People were shot dead at that wall for years. There was a clash and opposed political systems. It was the same here for Jews and Gentiles that had come into the church. Well, the cross had a destructive effect on this wall. Notice again the terms. He broke down the barrier of the wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. Right? He tore it down. You know, the cross tore things down. The law had made a distinction, and rightly so, for the time between Jew and Gentile. But Christ fulfilled the law in his righteous life. He fulfilled the curse of the law as a substitute for sinners in his death, and thereby he abolished the legitimacy of the distinction. Both are in Christ. The cross had a work of destruction. It had a work of demolition. The cross tore some things down. The dividing wall of Jew and Gentile, and every other kind of socioeconomic distinctions that people can make. He also created something, the last one. He has created a new man. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that," verse 15, "in himself he might make," the word is create, "the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." That one new man, that one body, is the church. Both of Jew and Gentile. No longer ethnically Jewish primarily. No longer ethnically Gentile primarily. Something brand new. A Christian. First and foremost, I am a Christian. And then I am whatever my heritage is. No longer are you black, white, Korean, Irish, English, Scottish. These are important features of how God created us. But more important is how Christ recreates us in the church to be his people, a new man. In fact, this reconciling work invites others to join in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close here now. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then Paul says this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is reconciled to God through Christ, then he receives the ministry of reconciliation for others. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. On what basis? Verse 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Gentile believers in Ephesians 2, no matter their background, no matter what their life, have been fully reconciled to God and are benefit from Christ's work on the cross fully. It's the same for us today. It's the same for you today. If you're outside of Christ, if you're apart from Christ, if you're lost, if you're blind, if you go groping around life, trying to find something solid to grasp onto, it is Christ. And this message of reconciliation is for you. At the cross, Christ was the substitute to pay for your sin, to bear the wrath of God in full for all who would believe in him. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you come to Christ this morning? Perhaps you're viewing online or in the community. The same invitation is for you. As Paul goes on here, he wants them to realize their present results of this work of Christ at the cross. He wants them to realize the present results of this work. And we'll pick up there next week. In light of what Christ has done, we are now God's people, really God's family, and also God's temple. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray for those that may not know Christ this morning, that somehow, Lord, you would reach their hearts, speak to them in a special way, and draw them to yourself. There's not enough that we can say about the great work that you have done at the cross and in your resurrection for us, while we were dead in sins and transgressions, while we were alienated from you, while we were lost. Draw those to yourself who know their need. Forgive them of their sins. Give them eternal life. We lift up the name of Christ, and we thank you this morning for all that you've done. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.